If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. This is such a great passage. They're all great, but this is fun. I was debating how much of this to read, and I just decided we're going to read it all. And it's a long one, 44 verses. So stick with me. If you can stay standing the whole time, feel free to. If you need to sit, also feel free to do that. But this is 1 Samuel 25. This is God's word for us, his people, this morning. Listen to this. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by day and by night, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when my Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you give us stories to understand better who you are and how you would have us live as your people. Teach us this morning, we pray. Show us Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Y'all hung in there great. That was long. That's an amazing story. Let's see what it's about. We've got basically 2 scenes. You can divide it differently, but let's say 2 scenes here in the story. And in the first scene, we meet a guy named Nabal. So I'm going to kind of walk through verses kind of 1 to 17 and just sort of overview what we just read. And then we're going to stop and unpack and think a little bit about who Nabal is and what we can learn about life from him. So this chapter opens as we learn that Samuel has died. And this is a grievous thing to the people of Israel. They are grieving that Samuel has died. He was the prophet sent from God to establish the kingship in Israel. And so when he dies, all of Israel assembles together to mourn him and to grieve for him. David probably was in that group too, although we don't know how he might have done that. But the scene quickly shifts. Samuel doesn't get a whole lot for his funeral. But the scene quickly shifts, and David is in the wilderness, which is in ancient Israel a lawless place where criminals would go to hide out. It was a safe place for David and his men to be. It was far away from places that were where Saul might have soldiers or spies. So they're in the wilderness. And what we learn is in the wilderness, David and his men had been guarding sheep. There was a wealthy man who lived in the region, a wealthy man in Maon, and his name is Nabal. What we know about Nabal is that he is harsh and badly behaved at this point. We're going to find even more colorful things out about this man. And he is married to a woman named Abigail, who is discerning and beautiful. And so Nabal is in the region, and we learn that in verse 4 that it is time for Nabal to shear his sheep. That was like harvest time if you raise sheep. You don't usually raise sheep just for meat or something, so you want their wool. And so shearing the sheep was when you collected the wool that you would then use to make fabric or you could sell and trade. So this was a major windfall season for Nabal. And so when you would shear the sheep, just like you would in other times where you would harvest, people would throw parties and celebrate God's provision, God's faithfulness, all of the money you were making. In verse 5, David learns that Nabal is shearing his sheep, and he sends 10 young men, 10 servants, to greet Nabal. And in verses 6 to 8, he tells these servants what they should say to Nabal when they go to him, which is basically, peace to you. Peace to everything that God has given you. We've heard that you are shearing your sheep, and we have protected your shepherds while they were in the wilderness. They didn't lose one sheep. We didn't take anything from them, and we guarded them from other criminals and outlaws. Would you share some of your feast with us? David and his men are living in the wilderness. They don't have just food everywhere, so they're asking if Nabal would be generous to share with them. And so in verse 9, the men go, and they greet Nabal. In verse 10 and 11, Nabal speaks for the first time. And he says, David, isn't he just a fugitive in the wilderness? No way. No way am I sharing with him. But it's not only that he says no. One commentator says, he called David a no-count runaway slave and his men a bunch of nobodies who had no right to my bread and my water and my meat. Nabal doesn't say no. He says no plus. No with an insult. Verse 12, the men report back. In verse 13, David is infuriated by this. He is incensed. And so he says, mount up to his troops. And they all grab swords. And 400 of them start riding toward Nabal. At the same time, though, it kind of switches back to Nabal's household. And an unnamed servant of Nabal, one of the shepherds, finds Nabal's beautiful and discerning wife, Abigail. And says, hey, just so you know, David sent some men to greet your husband, and he kind of railed at them. But you need to know, David's men were actually really good to us when we were in the wilderness. They were actually like a wall to us. No one could get to us. Our sheep were protected. And David, I'm guessing, is not going to be super happy at what your husband said to him. But you know that your husband is such a worthless man, one cannot speak to him. It's a pretty fascinating story. Think about Nabal for a minute. What I have concealed from you to this moment, if you didn't already know, is what the word Nabal means in Hebrew. It means fool. Now, I don't know if his parents named him Nabal. If so, it seems like he was never really set up for success. But Nabal is fool. All right. Children, I'm going to speak to you for a second. Your parents likely have told you not to call people stupid or not to call people idiots or morons, and you should listen to your parents. Do not speak to your brothers and sisters or to your friends that way. However, in this passage, God calls Nabal an idiot. God calls Nabal stupid. That's not permission for you to do it. Listen to your parents. But if God says it, God can say it. In my house, we have a liturgy of sorts. When one of my children, and this was when they were younger, when one of the children would come and say, hey, so-and-so hit me, my response to them would always be, Did you deserve it? Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. So here's the thing. God calls Nabal an idiot in this passage. And that is not cruel. This is not about his intellectual capacity. It is because Nabal has earned the title fool. We're not being uncharitable towards Nabal to call him stupid, to call him a fool, to call him an idiot. We are telling the truth. That is the assessment, the diagnosis of Nabal that the scriptures invite us to have. We tend to think about fools as if they are lazy, unsuccessful people. That tends to be kind of in our modern world what a fool might be. But look at who Nabal is. Nabal is not lazy. Nabal is not unsuccessful. By every worldly measure, he is fabulously wealthy. He has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. I don't know what the going rate for a sheep or a goat is now, but that's a lot of stuff to have. Nabal is wealthy. So what is a fool then? What does it mean to be a fool, biblically speaking? Nabal is, in many ways, the incarnation of foolishness. He is harsh. He is badly behaved. That's how the text describes him. He is rash and impulsive. And I think the servant's diagnosis of Nabal there at the end of 17 might be even the best statement about what a fool is. He is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Nabal is self-assured and arrogant. He is unteachable. He is not open to correction or to learning. Nabal is a fool. Eugene Peterson says this. He says, fool is the Bible's most contemptuous term. The fool is the person who doesn't know what is going on in God's cosmos. Fools are not ignorant and searching, not lost and looking. Nabal knows it all, has it figured out, knows the ropes. The fool lacks all the material for maintaining the self. What I want to do, I hope that this in some ways reshapes the way we think about wisdom and foolishness. Fools are not people who just don't know enough. Fools are people who think they know everything. It's interesting, psychologists have confirmed that there is an actual psychological effect that they call the Dunning-Kruger effect. Dunning and Kruger were the psychologists who first documented this and showed this experimentally. And you've got a quote on the front of your bulletin about what the Dunning-Kruger effect is. This is an author named Tom Nichols who wrote a book called The Death of Expertise describing it. And he says, the Dunning-Kruger effect, in sum, means that the dumber you are, the more confident you are that you're not actually dumb. The dumber you are, the more confident you are that you're not actually dumb. The Dunning-Kruger effect means that the people that know the least about things are the most confident in what they think they know. The Dunning-Kruger effect means we have false confidence. We are wired in some ways after the effects of sin on our hearts and minds. We are wired to think we are wiser than we are. I've said this maybe to y'all before in this way. I've never met an immature person that thinks they're immature. Have you ever met one? It's the nature of immaturity to think that you are mature. Mature people can tell you where they are immature. Mature people can tell you where they need to grow. Immature people can't. Fools can't. Fools think they are awesome, and they're not. So the scene shifts. Scene 2 picks up in verse 18 and following. Abigail, who's heard this report from the servant, springs into action. She grabs provisions, tons of provisions, a gracious plenty of provisions, and straps them to a donkey and sends that donkey ahead with some servants to David and follows behind. And the text tells us she doesn't mention this to Nabal. Verses 20 to 22, Abigail rides towards the wilderness where she encounters David and his men and learns David's true intent. David's intent is to kill Nabal and all of the men in the household. It's going to be a massacre. So when Abigail meets David in verses 23 to 25, she falls on her face before him and says, and this is amazing, she is so wise and discerning. She said, "This is all my fault." It's not her fault. She's amazing though. This is amazing. "It's all my fault. Let me explain. My husband is a fool and I didn't see the people you sent." One commentator commenting on this verse says, "Knowing Nabal was a moron, it was her duty to prevent him from dealing with anyone from the outside world. Abigail's job was to not let Nabal talk to humans." And so she goes to David, she says, "This is my fault, not his. This is what you expect from him. I should know better. I should have seen the servants that you sent." And she continues in verse 26 to 31. She says, "But God has been gracious to you, because by sending me, the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood unjustly. Please accept this present, accept this food, accept these provisions, and forgive my offense. The Lord will make your house, your kingdom, your throne sure, because there is no evil to be found in you. And when people come after you, God will preserve you, and your enemies will be thrown out like rocks from a sling." How wise is that sentence for David? Like all the way back to Goliath. "Your enemies will be done like that, like you did to Goliath. When you reign over Israel, you won't have any regrets because of the mercy and the grace you show today." An amazing way to confront David in his sin. And in verses 32 to 35, David praises God for sending Abigail. He is cut to the heart. Unlike Nabal, who doesn't listen, David listens and he is convicted. And he says, "Your wisdom has saved me from myself. You have kept me from unjust bloodshed because I would have killed everyone. Give me the gift and go in peace." Let me just quickly, before we think a little bit about Abigail, let me just quickly summarize the rest of the passage, because we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in the rest of the verses. Abigail goes back. Nabal is drunk. He has no idea he's in mortal peril, so she doesn't tell him anything. And then when he wakes up in the morning, he goes, "Oh, by the way, David was a half mile away ready to kill you and everything you own." And Nabal, it says, the Lord struck him and his heart became as stone. Which is another great, like, God took his heart of flesh and made it a heart of stone. And his heart died within him. And we don't know if he just went catatonic or what, but Nabal had no way to continue living. And 10 days later, he dies. The Lord strikes him and he dies. David praises God and he goes, "Look, I didn't even need to avenge the insult because the Lord did it for me." And then David... And maybe a bit of foreshadowing about some trouble spots for later, David marries Abigail and also another woman that apparently he encountered in this time span. And that's going to be just, we'll just call that foreshadowing, and we'll come back to that at a later time. But that's just how the story ends. It's kind of poetic justice Nabal is done in. I want to think about Abigail. Abigail is described in this passage as a woman of wisdom and beauty. And I want to think about both her wisdom and her beauty. The wisdom of Abigail is just evident in the way that she speaks to David. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." So just again, we're not Hebrew scholars here, but Proverbs 26:4 says, "Don't answer Nabal according to Nabal, lest you be like Nabal." David is about to answer a fool according to his folly. David, strapping on his sword, going to kill Nabal for the insult, is about to become like Nabal. He's about to be rash. He's about to be impulsive. He's about to be harsh and badly behaved. Abigail, by her wisdom and discernment, saves both Nabal and David from themselves. Abigail saves both of them. One commentator says that, like Rebecca, another heroic woman who defied her husband's wicked plan, Abigail foiled her husband's folly. I was in Chicago like 7-8 days ago, I was in Chicago, taking classes for my PhD. And one of the classes I took was on the local church as a system. So thinking about how family dynamics play out in the local church. And we were talking about how people, I should have written more in my notes about how to explain this. We were talking about how people who have different levels of authority in the church can negotiate or can talk to each other when they disagree. And what does that mean? What does that look like? And one of the faithful ways that people with less authority can operate in the church is what my professor called gospel subversion. Gospel subversion is staying connected to people and not working to not working to get your way, but working to anchor people in the gospel, asking good questions, asking hard questions that cause people to process in different ways. It's not subversion in a you know, causing strife and havoc kind of way, but it's subversion in a way that brings life and health from a position of lower authority in the church. What we see Abigail do in this passage with Nabal is what I think gospel subversion looks like. And again, it's just helpful to realize sometimes in our churches, it can be easy for us to look at places in the New Testament where, like, the Apostle Paul talks about marriage. And he says to wives that they should submit to their husbands, right? We've seen that. Abigail is a picture here of faithful submission. And she does that by not blindly following her foolish husband. Submission can look like that. By gospel subverting her husband, Abigail actually protects him and loves him and cares for him. She is an incredibly wise woman. So whatever Paul means when he tells wives to submit to their husbands, he certainly doesn't mean blind submission, blind obedience. He means something, I think, closer to what Abigail demonstrates here. But Abigail is not just wise. She's also beautiful. And her beauty surely was physical, but I think there was also a beauty of righteousness in Abigail that was compelling for David. Again, Eugene Peterson says, Abigail's beauty is a witness to the God-created, God-sustained, God-blessed life that's everywhere present, but frequently obscured by willfulness and blasphemy. Abigail's beauty surprises David out of his sudden plunge into ugliness. And he sees and hears God again. Beauty in the world, beauty in the church, beauty anywhere we see it, points us to what is most true. Beauty points us to what the world was meant to be. And in some ways, beauty, when we experience beauty and we get a catch in our throat, when you see a sunset and it makes you long and ache for something, when you see a story of forgiveness or a story of righteousness or a story in which something good happened and you get filled with that sadness or that even that joy that's deeper than sadness, that ache that we feel when we experience beauty is the ache for the truest thing about the world. It is an ache for the world to be what God made it to be. And when we experience beauty, when David experiences the beauty of Abigail's not only person, but her righteousness, it teaches us, and it taught David to see ourselves and the world as God does. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That's why we feel that ache. When we see beauty, eternity wells up in us, and it changes us. The great Russian existential novelist, which is a fun thing to just say, Fyodor Dostoevsky said at one point, beauty will save the world. And this is what he meant by that, that beauty pushes us to what is true. Beauty pushes us to the gospel. Beauty pushes us to the world as it was made to be. Beauty is, in some ways, evangelism. But here's the thing. We live in a culture that one theologian has said has been stripped of grace. We live in a culture where forgiveness and forbearance and beauty and truth don't seem to go together, right? We live in a world sort of Nabal and David constantly. Somebody says something foolish, somebody else decides to avenge it with blood. That's how our culture functions right now. Every insult, every indignity has to be noted, publicized, and avenged. This culture has been described as an outrage culture. It's also been described as a cancel culture, where people who violate norms have to be canceled. They have to be erased from the public conversation. Here's the thing. Forgiveness? Like what David ends up doing here, forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is really hard. Forgiveness actually, you could even argue, feels like death. And forgiveness feels like death because at the end of the day, to forgive, you choose to absorb the cost of the wrong that is done to you. To forgive means you are choosing to absorb the insult, to absorb the indignity, to absorb the hurt that has been done to you. Brene Brown, a noted kind of public intellectual, says, in order for forgiveness to happen, something has to die. And friends, that is absolutely the point of the cross of Jesus. That is absolutely the point of the gospel, because Jesus absorbs the cost of our rebellion, of our rashness, of our anger, of our unteachability, of the harm we do to others. Jesus absorbs the indignity of the insults that we do to one another and to God, so that we can be reconciled to the Father and to one another. The cross erases our need for vengeance against one another. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Friends, the picture we see in this passage is a picture of the cross. The cross, which is foolish to the world, but is really the deep wisdom and beauty of the gospel. A cross that makes us not only a forgiven people, but a people who forgive. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess how easily we participate in the outrage of the world that surrounds us. How much we enjoy even being offended and feeling this outrage and this desire to avenge insults and indignities. And we pray, Lord, that you would work the gospel deep into us. That you would show us, just like David forgave, so in Christ we are forgiven. Would you teach us to be a forgiving people? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.